So in the scripture that Tristan and Avery read to us just a moment ago, it's graduation time. It's graduation time for the disciples. They've been with Jesus for about 3 years now, following him, following in his footsteps, learning from him, watching him perform miracles. And now Jesus knows that this is his last time to be with them. So this is kind of his mind dump to kind of bring the master's thesis in one fell swoop. If you read in the book of John where that passage comes from, it's just chapter after chapter of Jesus just putting it all to his disciples, basically saying, if you've learned nothing else, remember all of this. Four chapters of text. And he touches on all the same themes that they've been seeing lived out in the ministry of Jesus throughout throughout Israel during that time. And he's trying to prepare them for what this new life is going to be like without Jesus alongside them physically. He wants them to know how to live in the world and somehow at the same time not be of the world. He wants them to learn how to live inside a broken, broken system that is the human family, and yet somehow live as whole persons. He's teaching them how to live out God's dream instead of living out the nightmare of man's inhumanity to man. It's a tall order. And he talks of peace. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, but not like the world gives. In this series, we've been trying to dig into this idea of dreaming what God dreams. What are the things that God dreams for us? That's kind of our local Edgewood speak for the kingdom of God. What is the dream of God? What is it? It's the presence of God. It's justice. It's peace. It's abiding light in God's presence. It's all these things. But what is it? What is this peace that God gives? And why does Jesus say it's not peace like the world gives? What's the difference? Well, the Hebrew word for peace, anybody know what it is? I can hear nothing back here, but I think you said shalom. Yes, shalom. It is of course used as a greeting in Israel to this day. It's still the word shalom. Hello, how you doing? Shalom. It's the same word in Arabic when they say assalamu alaikum, salam, shalom. It's the same root word. If you go to Ethiopia, they say salam. It's the word for peace. My mom's pastor has been to Israel many times as a tour group leader and has a shirt that says shalom y'all. I don't get it, but apparently that's funny. But don't be confused. Shalom is more than just a casual greeting, though it is used as that. It is a very rich concept in the Hebrew mindset, the language and culture of the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament. Shalom encapsulates and embodies the entire kingdom ethic, the entire dream of God in a single word, shalom. The idea of shalom is laced throughout the scripture in the one that Marquette shared last week. This idea of every person resting under their own vine and their own fig tree, this sense of individual and community contentment. It's the completed masterpiece of God's dream, the rough sketch which Sharon talked about the week before, the masterpiece for which we all strive and yearn for God's dream to come true. It's all in there. Shalom is more than an individual inner sense of well-being, but it includes that. But it also scales like ripples on a pond from and through the individual to the family, to the community, to the nation, ultimately to the world. Shalom is a huge, huge concept. It touches on, in those expanding ripples, it touches on all systems and parts of life, from economics to government to politics to land stewardship to international relations, you name it. Shalom governs everything in God's dream. It overlaps with another Hebrew concept we talk about sometimes during the Seder, the tikkun olam, the healing of the world, that fullness of what God dreams. So, as a Christian, when you say, peace be with you, you've said a mouthful. It's all in there. I think the idea of shalom is perhaps best captured in the protest slogan, "No justice, no peace," right? In my opinion, that is one of the most theologically robust statements for our time. It says, until there is justice for all, any peace you see is at best incomplete and at worst a false counterfeit peace. No justice, no peace. So it is this counterfeit peace that I believe Jesus was referring to when he said to the disciples, "I give you peace, but not like the world gives." Just as shalom is scalable throughout the whole world, these counterfeit pieces are also scalable. The community into which Jesus was born, in which he lived and died, was under Roman rule, and it was living throughout something that historians have called the Pax Romana, Latin for the Roman peace. That's a approximately 200-year period of relative peace and expansion of the Roman Empire. Why was it relative peace? Because any opposition to Roman ideas was ruthlessly and absolutely crushed. So it felt like peace to some people, but not to those who were under the boot. You know, that's like you do when you're an empire. So it might be peace. But not so much to the ones under the boot, not so much to the ones hanging on crosses, which was one of the favorite tools of the Pax Romana. You see, a Pax Romana, and all of its equivalents through the ages, is a peace which comes at the expense of others. It robs shalom from one person or group, and it gives power, it gives a counterfeit peace to a privileged group or person. This is the Pax Americana of the 1950s, when in the so-called banana republics of Central America, people's land were stolen from them, given to American fruit companies, and anybody who stood up to protest that was killed because they were communist. That happened. It's the false peace of so-called law and order movements that take so-called undesirables out of our communities and lock them away in for-profit prisons. It's also, Pax Romana is also the counterfeit peace of homes with abusive spouses or parents who rob from the peace of others in order to cover over the pain in their own wounded souls. Call that a Pax Romana Domestica. And then there's even the counterfeit peace that is a Pax Romana turned inward on oneself. This is the stuff of addiction. Our own inability to cope with the various pains of life causes to turn to drugs, or alcohol, or Netflix, or porn, or sports, or our work, or social media, in order to drown out and numb ourselves to the pain we're actually experiencing inside. Like Neo's traitor in The Matrix, great movie, we just want to be plugged back in, and we don't want to remember anything. That's an interior Pax Romana. How could we possibly confuse these counterfeits with Jesus' offer of peace? Oh, just watch me. I'm a sucker for counterfeit peace. And I think I'm in good company. So then, what is the pathway to peace? What is it that Jesus offers? First and foremost, and I love Tony's prayer this morning, Jesus' peace comes through loving your enemies. I often think of that as graduate-level Christianity. You know, once you get to a certain amount of holiness, then you love your enemies? No. This is ground floor stuff. You know, I think about the people who lead the Truth and Reconciliation campaign, you know, after genocide they're the saints that can do loving your enemies. The rest of us, maybe someday. But it's ground floor, and it's in our own self-interest to learn to love our enemies from day one of the faith. Probably my favorite story for loving your enemies. My daughter just finished reading Unbroken. Rachel read the book Unbroken, which is the story of Louis Zamperini, who was headed to the Olympics in the 30s. What an amazing ninja catch. Was headed to the Olympics, but then World War II happened, and so he became a flyer, and his plane was shot down. He survived at sea for perhaps a record-breaking length of time. I think it was 47 days at sea, and then was picked up by the Japanese and lived as a POW for the rest of the war, more than 2 years. And he was the favorite whipping boy of the sergeant in charge of this POW camp in Japan. He was tortured, he was beaten, he was punched, he was humiliated, he was shamed. It was 2 years of the most brutal trauma you can imagine. Everybody there was abused, but Louis was the target for this Japanese sergeant. And so after the war, he had some demons to fight. Before PTSD was a thing, Louis was the embodiment of PTSD. He very quickly fell into rage, depression, alcoholism, substance abuse. Was just a miserable person for about 4 years. Just could not cope with what had happened to him. It's understandable. And then his wife drags him to a Billy Graham crusade. And he is struck with this offer of grace and love and this promise of peace that comes from Jesus. And he knew that loving your enemy was step one. And so he went through the hard work of forgiving in his heart, offering forgiveness and praying for the people that had persecuted him. And then he decided that wasn't enough. He needed to go and offer that forgiveness to these people. So he made trips back to Japan and tried to find the sergeant who abused him. He never was able to find him, but he found some of the other guards and offered them peace and forgiveness and said, "I love you," to the people that had nearly killed him, his body and soul. And the nightmares stopped. And the rage and the depression stopped. And he was freed from that counterfeit peace that his addiction had provided. It's a beautiful, beautiful story. But that's Louis Zamperini. But I'm going to tell you that the same pathway that leads to peace with those enemies also works for each and every one of us, because it exists inside of us. I cannot silence the inner voices of conflict or shame or rage in myself if I don't at first acknowledge those voices as valid. I can't crush my anger from existence, right? I can't suppress my grief. I can't wish it out of existence. I have to love the rageaholic within me that just wants to snap out and control people through fear and intimidation. I have to love that person first and figure out, what is it within that person that is threatened? What are they trying to give a voice to? What conflict has been suppressed for so long that it just wants to burst out in another unhealthy way? So in the same way that Jesus teaches Louis Zamperini to view his enemy as a broken child of God, I've got to look in the mirror and go, that's a broken child of God that is trying to find some way to express anger in a healthy way, to try to find some way to express grief in a healthy way. And I've got to listen to that, forgive that person, bring that person to Jesus, and ask for healing. Can't medicate it away by binge eating and drinking. The wind. Yeah, it's in there somewhere. Second pathway to peace is the victory of losing. Jesus talks a lot about this upside-down kingdom all the time, right? The first shall be last, the last shall be first. The meek shall rule the world. The dead shall live again. This is upside down. The pattern of victory through resurrection is the pathway to peace. Jesus says if we desire peace, if we desire shalom, we are to take up our cross and die. So my friend Sean actually called me while I was preparing this message, my college roommate, and he's faced with a decision to stand up against a counterfeit, we'll call this one Pax Americana Corporata. His division of his company, which he's worked for 18 years now, has been sold off to another company with the morals of a copperhead. And he's a person of ethics, and he's stand up and said, ethics matter. So he has left his company, They offered him a big raise to stay on with this new corporate greed company, and he just said, "I get that. That would be very peaceful." Big air quotes, big peaceful for my family, but I couldn't sleep at night. I couldn't live with myself. So he's looking for work. Yay, Sean. I'll send this message to him. Good job, buddy. And he's got three kids who'll be in college next year. Pandemic stifling job prospects. But he's sacrificed some situational peace, we'll call it, for a deeper and abiding peace. And he's confident that death is the way to life. The death of this job is the way to life, abundant life in Christ Jesus. And true shalom for him and for his family. And I believe him. The way of victory through death is the same as the way of sacrificial service in big ways and small ways. Yesterday, my wife Mary took on a greater share of the household responsibilities so I could sit by the creek and meditate on peace and read the scriptures. So she took of her peace, having a nice Saturday, and she gave me some of that. And that was a small but huge gift. So whenever you give of your own situational peace as an offering to others, you're extending shalom. Likewise, when an activist stands in the street with her fist raised and says that all lives won't matter until black and brown lives matter, she is risking harm from rubber bullets in order to offer peace that's greater than herself. When a Christian stands up and says, may Satan be vanquished, we expect some junk to come our way, but it's worth it for that abiding peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus says. So I would ask, is God calling you to step out and forgive someone so that you can walk in the way of peace? Is God asking you to sacrifice, to share some of your peace so that someone else can experience God's shalom? Remember that being a peacemaker does not mean being a quietist, right? An avoider of conflict? That's not what peacemaking is. Just like the early Christian martyrs who died at the hands of Roman gladiators or wild animals for sport, just like the marchers on the Edmund Pettus Bridge, in faith we put ourselves in harm's way to extend peace to others. That is not quietism, for shalom is seldom quiet. Would you pray with me?